You would, to the Epistle of James. James chapter 1. While you're turning, a couple of quick announcements. I'd like to remind you again that at the end of the service, I will step over to the right over here. In order for to pray with any of you who might have needs, who may be broken, downhearted, depressed, you might be sick. As a result of the message this morning, as you're dealing with trials, you may be praying for wisdom or strength. If you are not confident of your relationship with the Lord, or if you have fallen and wish to be restored, I will pray with you. There are other elders who are available. Be happy to pray with you. Secondly, want to let you know that Debbie Lockridge, who we sent out as a foreign missionary, down to South America. Debbie was on a two-year stint. Many of you may have seen her this last summer. She came in and reported how things had gone her first year, and she headed back. When she went back, there were a number of little things that arose, nothing to her as a result of her fault, but the visa, some legal problems that that were going on as far as the country is concerned, and also some difficulties amongst the staff. And consulting with her, some of the leadership and also her parents, we felt that it would be good to go ahead and recall her at this time. So she is back with us. We'd like for you to remember her in your prayers. Debbie will be considering, does the Lord want her to go back out someplace else in missions, or should she stick around and do some further training? But we're really proud of her and the service she's rendered to God. And we will be keeping her in prayer. James 1. The story is told of this Texas saloon, and a bunch of people standing around the bar, and in walks this mushroom, and the bartender looks at this mushroom and he says, "Get out of here! How many times have I told you we don't serve your kind?" And the mushroom says, "Why? I'm a fun guy." Misunderstood. So am I, come to think of it. James is a man who has constantly been misunderstood in the purpose of this epistle. If you look at this epistle, you need to recognize it is unlike most epistles that are found in the Scripture. Most epistles they take the congregation, the readers, and they point out this way and they say, "Look, this is what we believe in. This is the nature of our saving faith. That is, whom we believe in." James turns it around. He turns the camera around and looks at the audience itself. And he says, "This is what saving faith looks like in you. This is what authentic faith looks like." Now, I'd like to ask you, as I give this message this morning, is there anybody here maybe the last 2 years that hasn't gone through any trials? You know, as I'm talking about trials this morning, you're going to be sitting there saying, "What's he talking about?" Well, if that's the case, let me just say this about you. If you can't relate, then number one, you are single and you are glad. Two, you have no children. Three, you make a lot of money to pay for all your bills and you do not pay taxes at the same time. And fourth, you are dead. Because when it comes to trials, it is something that you're going to see in a minute that everyone experiences. As sparks go up a chimney, so a man is born for trouble. Psalm 34, many are the afflictions of the righteous. 2 Corinthians 4, we are afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. Man is short-lived and full of turmoil. Job 14. James is addressing Christians in the early church who are primarily Jewish, almost exclusively Jewish, and they are faced with a double problem. In 45 A.D., the Emperor Claudius had instituted a persecution against Jews, and they are suffering from the Gentiles by virtue of the fact that they are Jewish. At the same time, the Jews themselves are rejecting these early Christians because they had abandoned what they thought was their faith. They had embraced Christ as the Savior. So they were getting hunted on both sides by Gentiles and fellow Jews. And James, what he is doing is building a case The book of James is about authentic faith, authentic faith. In the first chapter and in the last chapter, what James does is he says faith grows in the context of trials and tribulations. And then he says this is what it looks like. And this morning, as we look at James 1, verses 2 down to 11, he deals with the issue of faith in the trials of life. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of the scripture. And by the way, when I'm done reading, I'm going to ask you to do me a favor. Instead of being just a group of people sparsely spread it out, would you come in closer? I want you to come in closer. I need to talk to you eyeball to eyeball as we talk about you dealing with your trial. So I'd like you to leave the bleachers, if you would. Just pick up your stuff and just crowd up here, right in the front here. James 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his way. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Let's pray. Our great God and Savior, we pray that this morning you will help us to become doers of the word and not just hearers. Oh Lord, under trial, under the scalpel's cut, we tend to want to cry out and to question you. And we pray, oh Lord, that instead that we would rejoice in the trials that you bring our way, knowing their purpose. We pray that we would rejoice that you are seeking to conform us to the image of your Son. Help us to judge ourselves aright,ly and to judge life aright,ly, that we may deepen in faith and grow to be mature people of God. We pray, O Lord, that you would be perfecting your work, that the image of Jesus Christ might become clearer and clearer in us. We ask, O Lord, that you would be with us and speak this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Come on up close. This is much better. Now you look at verses 2 to 11. What you're going to find is that what he deals about, it deals exclusively with the issue of trials. And what he does in verses 2, 3, and 4 is that he seeks to give you perspective on trials. What is God's perspective? And knowing that, embedded in the same section, he asks you to give a response. This is the response that we should have to the difficulties that God brings our way. Then, and we'll see this next week, in verses 5 to 8, he talks about gaining wisdom, not just wisdom in general, but wisdom for the trials. He hasn't lost his purpose. In the middle of the trials, I need to know what God's perspective is on this, what his aim is in this, and how I am to respond to this. And then finally, he gives you two examples in 9 through 11, of two different kinds of people in various trials and how should they should respond in their circumstances. This morning, we're going to look at the first, simply verses 2 to 4, and look at the perspective on trials and the response we should have. Verse 2 and 4, through to 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now this day, there are various circumstances, perspectives that are presented by different people on trials. And they are anti-biblical, are very much opposed to what James says here. And unfortunately, many Christians buy into it. One perspective is that trials are a punishment from God. So that means that every time something goes wrong, the Christian finds himself scouring his psyche, his soul, trying to figure out, what did I do that brought this about? Whether it be a flat tire or something major in his life. If I feel pain, there is some reason, something that I've done, some sin that I've committed that's produced this. Related with that is that there are many people who argue that if you reach a certain level of maturity in your life, then you will be trial-free. You know, if only I could be like so-and-so. If only I could be like so-and-so. Surely they're living a trial-free life. They must be very godly. And that, of course, is absolutely false. Jesus Christ is our example in that. Someone who is perfect and yet suffered greatly, as the scripture says, who literally offered up tears in his life on earth. A third perspective is that trials really don't exist. They're merely a figment of our imagination. Well, this is what this guy says. James says this. Trials are, first of all, inevitable. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. You see that in verse 2? You notice the word when there? Consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. He doesn't say, consider all joy, my brethren, if you encounter various trials. Imagine if I said to you, you need to save a little bit from your paycheck every week if perhaps you have to pay taxes. It's not a matter of if. It's when. Or be prepared if someday you might die. It's not a matter of if. One day you will die. It's when. And as far as James is concerned, it's not if you encounter various trials. It's when you encounter various trials. Trials are here to stay. I just heard this story recently. True story. I love it. A businessman in New York City. He works downtown, and then he leaves on the subway every day. This guy was prone to motion sickness. And this day, particular day, he'd had a large lunch. And all during the afternoon, he just found himself with an upset stomach. Well, he left work, and he's getting ready to go into the subway. And it turns out he's the last one to get into a car. And as it's typical, as it's crammed in, everybody just sort of moves over, crams in a little bit. And he gets in, and then the door shut, and everybody sort of relaxes, and he found himself being pushed right back to the door, the subway, facing out. And he's standing there at the window watching things fly by 90 miles an hour. And the longer he rode, the sicker he got. Well, finally the train came to a stop, and it wasn't his stop. But standing on the platform was a man waiting to get on and some people behind him. The door opened, and out comes this businessman's lunch all over this guy waiting. The door shuts, and the train goes on. And this guy on the platform, he's just covered with this guy's lunch. And he looks around and he says, why me? I love that. Because that's exactly what I'm tempted to do when trials come my way. When something goes wrong, I want to say, why me? Why this? Why now? Why not somebody else? Well, I want you to understand that what he's saying here in verse 2 is that the subway door is going to open on you sooner or later. It is inevitable. Trials are not an elective. They are part of the required curriculum of being a Christian. Secondly, I want you to see, not only are trials inevitable, but they come in different forms, different ways. Verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Do you see that word various in your text? The word various there is a great Greek word. It's the word in Greek in which we get our word polka dot. Now, polka dots are not just even a true polka dot dress or whatever. It does not have dots that are all the same. They're all different sizes, and they're spattered all over the place. And that's what it meant. It meant that in your life, you have all these different sizes and shapes spread out all over the place of trials. It could be car trouble or cancer. From common colds to having to get the car tagged. Milk spills and marital problems and money matters. Inconvenience, indigestion, and imminent death. Every one of them is our trials that come to us in different forms. And saying we all experience it. Now there's a problem that we all have. A natural strategy that you have and I have that says, oh, if I can just do this, I can get away from these trials. You know, if I just get married, I'll be trouble-free. If we can just have some children, we'll be trouble-free. And unfortunately, in some cases, if I can just get out of this marriage, I'll be trouble-free. If I get promoted, life will be good. Then some people up in those high positions, if I just had less responsibility, life would be good. For some people, if I can just get out of this home and get into the workplace, life will really begin. Some people, if I can just get out of this workplace and get back into the home, life will be really good. You need to recognize that what he's saying is that if you could be on a tropical island, and in the most pristine circumstances, trials will come your way in various sizes and forms. The third thing he has to say about giving us perspective is this. Not only are they inevitable, and do they come in different sizes and forms, but the trials that come your way have purpose. Verse 3, knowing, meaning it's recognizable that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Trials test your faith, and tested faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, as you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, one thing you need to recognize before I explain that is that you and I need to get over this once and for all. You need to realize that every single inconvenience, every single little problem, you know, the fact that the test was moved to this day instead of that, and you already have something going on that day, the fact that the mechanic says you also have this problem, the fact that you couldn't find your keys to get here, or that the milk was spilt on the way out the door, and you think, why now? Or when the doctor says to you, you have a serious problem, or somebody else makes a decision and you don't like it because it affects your life or your family's life, every single one of these things, they're not happenstance. They're designed by God sovereignly and individually for you. It's not a mistake. It's designed explicitly for you. Now, I want you to realize for some of you, that means some major things. It means who you married and the weaknesses they carried into that marriage. It means the children you have and the gifts they have or don't have. It may include the miscarriage. It may include, you know, the state of your health. The level of education you were able to get, or the amount of money you were able to make. But even the little things, the just particular things that just happen every day, the little inconveniences. What he's saying here is this. They are designed by God for your good. Now, the reason why he can say that is because he's saying that testing or trials are part of God's pattern for maturity. Did you hear that? They're God, part of God's pattern for maturity. Look at verse 3. The three parts here. Knowing that, one, the testing of your faith produces, two, endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, three, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. A tested faith produces endurance. Endurance produces a sense of maturity in your life. Let's unpack it for a minute. Verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now look, when he says testing your faith, when God says he tests your faith, he's not testing you to flunk you. He's not trying to torpedo your faith, though the trial that you experience may seem very severe. The word test there, dokimos, means to approve something, or even to show that it's worthwhile, that it's better. Let me give you an example how it's used. Dokimos, back in the ancient world, When they made pottery, if it came out of the kiln and it was uncracked after its final firing, they would mark it on the bottom, dokimos, approved, uncracked, it's good. And that's what God is doing. The purpose of the fire that comes upon your life, and I mean the little stupid things that happen and the big things, is not to decrease your faith or to harm you. It is to mature you. It is to solidify and strengthen your faith. Back in Texas, where I grew up, almost everybody learns to swim because, I mean, there are pools everywhere. And usually what most parents do is that they take their children down to some special class, usually held at the Y or something like that, And these teachers that train these youngsters all the time, what they do is they say to the parents, thank you, we'll see you later. We'll see you in about 2 or 3 weeks. You just bring your children every time, and they have the parents leave. On the day when they're done, those parents sit there, and they don't even let them in the pool. They let them, they're sitting there by the fence, and these, especially these mothers, are sitting there holding on to this fence, white-knuckled, as these trainers will take this youngster, and they put him in the pool. They just take them one by one and pull, and they're all sitting there in the pool, and that child starts thrashing about, and they say, swim, pull the water to you, you know, kick, you know, and they're watching this child, you know, and that mother is just, and she's thinking, is my child going to drown? The purpose is not to drown the child. The purpose is to test, to show that the child has learned to swim, and not only that, but also to strengthen the child in the swimming skills. When God says He tests your faith, it's not to undermine it. It's to mature you. Everything that comes your way. Do you believe that? Every single thing that's happened in your life that you thought was wrong or didn't like, that created pain in you, whether it be big or small, was to deepen your faith. Now look, he says, he puts it this way. Oh, by the way, I should say, in some cases, trials do prove someone to have no faith at all. If you've been a Christian for 5, 10 years at all, you know and have run into someone sooner or later who's embittered against God because of some trial that came their way. There's a man who has lost a loved one, and he said, I prayed that God would heal them. He didn't heal them, and I want nothing to do with God any longer. Or there's some woman who's lost her boyfriend, at school, and she really thought this would end up in marriage, you know, and the relationship ended, and she has no desire to follow God. Or someone that was in a church that went through a split, and it was an ugly affair, and now they want nothing to do, you know, with God. But in the case of his children, God takes and through the trials is deepening your faith. In fact, it's very much like, my friends, like grass during a drought. Grass that has any roots at all, and then this grass that doesn't have very good roots. When it's nothing but sun and there's no water, what happens to the shallow grass? It dies off. What happens to the grass that has enough root? It doesn't just survive. It goes deeper. The roots get deeper, and it gets stronger. That's what he means by test. Trials that test your faith. And that produces in you an endurance. You see it again, verse 3? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Endurance is also translated in some of your Bibles, patience. Now look, when he uses this word endure, hupomone, it doesn't mean to sort of passively sit under a trial. Hupomone, to abide under, means to cling to something, holding on, gripping hold. And you know, that's exactly what happens in trial to the Christian. The Christian doesn't just sit there and, oh, okay, thank you, you know. He hangs on to God. Haven't you had it in your life where there are times in your spiritual experience when, I mean, it just seemed like such a holocaust that you were just hanging on and you felt you were hanging on by your fingertips? Nobody? Am I the only one? I'll tell you what, during that time, I thought I was just barely hanging in there and thinking, I don't have very much faith at all. God says, oh, actually, you were growing stronger. Those hands that laid hold of me were deepening. That's what it means. You were enduring. It's a stick-to-itiveness. That's what the word means. You know, a steadfastness in the middle of your trials. Look, when God comes to Abraham and says, God, to Abraham, he's 75 years old. He says, Abraham, you're going to have a son. And that son, out of that son's going to come a nation. And out of that nation's going to come a Messiah. Abraham believed God, didn't he? Did he have faith? Yes or no? He had faith. How mature was the faith? You know, I mean, Abraham said, well, Sarah, let's give it a shot. You know? How long was it before they had the baby? 25 years. Do you think God was trying to figure out, you know, those two are awfully old. I'm not sure I can pull this off. God wasn't sitting there worrying how to make a baby. All during that time, even though he had faith, he had a lot of problems. In fact, at one point, early on, Abraham says, what about my servant Eliezer? Nope. Okay, well, how about my nephew Lot? Nope, come out of your own body. Okay, well, look, why don't I get together with my, you know, commit adultery with Hagar, and we'll have a baby. Nope. 25 years later, they have a son. And then some years after that, God says, take your son now, your only son, and you offer him up. And the scripture says the faith of Abraham had so deepened at that point, all during those years, that he knew that if he killed his son, God would resurrect him from the dead. Do you have that kind of faith? My friends, I don't think we're there yet. And God is molding that kind of a person. David, God takes King David and says, David, you're going to be a king. He anoints him a king, Samuel. Does he become king right away? Absolutely not. What happens? God takes him through trials. Is it because God can't figure out a way to ditch King Saul? Oh, no. God is molding David's heart, the heart of a psalmist, all during those years, to make him as noble in his character as he is in his title. Do you know what God does with you? God takes you and he says, you are my child. I'm going to take your resume in Christ and I'm going to switch him. His righteousness is imputed to you and your unrighteousness to him. You have the resume of Jesus Christ. But not only that, but I've declared that you're going to be my son and you're going to be co-heir with Christ, not because you are Jesus, but because you are in Jesus. And you say, I'm going to reign with him in glory. Can that be? Oh, yes. And not only that, he says, but also because of your nasty, terrible character, I'm going to take my spirit and I'm going to put my spirit with you, the spirit of Christ, and you're going to be born again. You have the spirit of Christ within you. Do you understand? This person you're sitting next to, right of you and left of you, and the one you saw in the mirror this morning, the resurrection has already begun in you. Do you understand that? I'm not joking. That's what Jesus says in John 5. He says that the resurrection that will be complete in the last day began in you, in your soul, when he made you and what he calls the new man. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. There is a new soul, a Christ-like soul. But I still have the flesh. So what is God doing? He's taking, and he says, you profess Christ, you have this great title, you have this great destiny, and you have the Spirit of Christ within you, and you have a new soul that's been conformed to the image of Christ, but there's still problems in you. So what does he do? My friends, I confess Christ, and I say he's my Lord. And I say that I'm his child, and I want to follow him. I proclaim God is great, God is good. He is trustworthy. I even get paid to do that. You guys don't even get to do that. I sing the almighty power of God. And that's great to me. You know what he does? He takes me and he bathes me in the acid pool of life's trials. And I'll tell you what I do. I look like an atheist. And so do you. I wonder, is God even there? Where is he? Or I get angry. We're going out the door and the kid, something drops. Instead of thanking God, you know, the kids or something. Or where are the keys? Where are the keys? We're supposed to be there in 10 minutes. Oh, honey, I saw Eleanor playing with the keys. Huh? Yeah! Instead of thanking God, God is very far from the picture. I get angry. And my wife, Philip, the anger of man doth not achieve the righteousness of God. Honey, you can take James and you can cram it. I'm a double-minded baby. Just what he's going to say in the next few verses. And we'll look at him next week. And then in the middle of all of this stuff, there's a faint impulse down in my heart that says, why don't you trust God? He has been faithful to you time and time and time again. He has always proven himself. And there's a part of me, it is so small, it is so minuscule, but that little part says, yes, I need to trust him. And that little itty-bitty faith that you can measure with a micrometer grows a little bit deeper when I cling to him. That's what God is doing. That's what he's doing with you and me. He says this, look at it again in the text. Knowing that the testing, the proving of your faith produces endurance, perseverance, a stick-to-itiveness. And that stick-to-itiveness, that persevering faith, have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Don't go crazy here. He's not saying you're going to be perfect in this life. The word perfect there is an unusual word. It's used, let me read it to you, where it's used elsewhere by Paul. Paul says this in Philippians 3. Again, don't turn there. Just let me read it to you. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. You know what he just said? He's saying, I'm pressing on towards Christ-likeness. And he says, now, as many of you who are perfect, press on towards that goal of Christ-likeness. Well, if I'm already perfect, I don't need to become Christ-like. I already am. He doesn't mean perfect the way we mean it in our 20th century vocabulary. The word perfect there means mature. As many of us who are mature. Now, James. And let endurance have its maturing result, that you may be mature. And then he says, complete, lacking in nothing. Meaning, in your character, that all that should be there will be there. Lacking in nothing means that there's not going to be gaping holes in your character. Here's the issue. The goal, ultimately, is to conform you and I to the image of Jesus Christ in our character. And the trials that he brings to our life as we endure, God is taking and working that out in us. Remember Romans 8? How does it go? You familiar with Romans 8, 28? And we know that God causes all things, he doesn't mean just good things, all things to work together for good. To those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. What's the good? For those whom he predestined, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become what? Conformed to the image of his son. That's the aim. Come on, think with me for a moment. Think with me. Who is it that you look up to right now in your life? I mean spiritually, and you look and you say, man, I want to be like them. That older woman, that older man that's been in the faith for years, you sit down with them and you just go, man, I just dig being with them. They're just so solid in God. Let me tell you something. They didn't get there just by reading the book. They have to read the book, but how do you think they got there? It was through the trials of life. I'll tell you, every person I know that I look up to that's really mature in their faith has been tested. I can give you some of my heroes in the faith. Anybody know who Johnny Erickson Tada is? How many of y'all know who Johnny Erickson Tada is? Johnny Erickson Tada. What a woman of gold. Young, early in her Christian life, through a diving accident, she became a quadriplegic. Elizabeth Elliot, who knows who Elizabeth Elliot is? What a great woman of God. She has seen two husbands die, one martyred, and the other one, she's seen die a slow death through cancer. Martin Luther was hounded by the authorities. He went through times severe periods of depression. Jonathan Edwards was fired from his church. They kicked him out. Don't get any ideas. Martin Lloyd-Jones, all his life he was attacked by the liberals and the press and betrayed by shallow evangelical. Hey, I got a story for you. Michelangelo, when he produced David, you ever see the statue of David? It's unbelievable. Somebody once asked him when it was over, they said, how were you able to carve David out of that block of stone? And he said, that block of stone was David. All I did was chip away the parts that were not David. Do you know what God has done to you? He takes you and declares, you are my child. You are in Christ. You have the spirit of Christ. You have the resume of Christ. And you are eventually going to look like Christ. He sees you just the way Michelangelo saw that block of granite. Everyone else just sees just nothing. And he knows precisely what it's going to become. And you know what he's doing? He's carving away everything that is not Christ in your character. And I want you to know, every time you lose the keys, every time you're scrambling and you're sitting there saying, I've got more chores to do than time to do it, and I feel stressed, Every time that something gets changed or someone makes a decision and you realize this is affecting me and I don't like it and I'm upset, God is saying, no, the purpose of this sovereignly was to carve away the parts that were not Christ in you. That's what he says here. He tells us two ways to respond. Do you see his perspective, by the way? Trials are inevitable. They come to us in various forms and they have divine purpose. Then, if that's the case, he says there's two things. Look at the text with me. And that's our application, and we'll conclude with this. Verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren. Joy. Joy. Boom, boom, brah. That's what I do when I get hurt. I don't sit there and think. I don't think theologically. Why this? Why now? Why me? He says, you need to develop a pattern of thinking that every time pain comes your way, every inconvenience, this was ordained by God for you. I'm very far from this. By the way, when he says you consider it with joy, he means you should worship the way Job did when he heard the news about his belongings and his family. We'll talk about that next week. But I'll tell you, he's not sitting there saying, laugh at trials like an idiot. He's not sitting there and saying, oh, I just love the pain, hit me again. He's talking about knowing the purpose in it. He's not sitting there putting on this push-button evangelical smile. Hi, good to see you. Well, yeah, just lost the wife and kids, you know. I'm just great. My wife hates my guts. Thank you, you know. He's not sitting there saying that like a mannequin. He's sitting there telling you that you need to understand God's purpose, that he puts the emphasis on all things. Consider them joy, my brother, knowing God's purpose. It's hard to do. It takes a great amount of faith. It takes, well, God is increasing the faith. It's emphasized. From your kids to your parents, to the common cold, to your tiredness, the leaky faucet, the bills, the drought, the snows, the wrinkle, who you married, who you didn't marry, your kids' abilities, their non-abilities, their crooked teeth, the opportunities missed, all things. That is why the Bible can say comprehensively, rejoice always. Again, I will say, rejoice always. In everything, give thanks. Be anxious for nothing. In everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. God will cause all things to work together for good. Consider it all joy. In all things, rejoice. My minivan, I looked at it and it came out one morning, flat tire. And I realized, boy, there's no tread on that tire. In fact, all four of them have no tread. Time to take it down, you know. So I got my neighbor, help me pump it up real quick and zip it down. Four new tires, please. Great. Have a seat. Great. Fix the tire. Get me put on new tires. I start driving away and I put my foot on the brake. Every time I touch it. And I'm supposed to take Rhonda and the girls. We had a great weekend plan to sneak them away to Charlottesville. You know, just to stay at a hotel, indoor pool. The girls love that. I stop and ask the guy, hey, will this be all right? And he said, yeah, there's an indicator if you start losing your brakes. I don't think it's going to harm it. But you got to be careful. It could go into the rotors if you do it too much. But, you know, if it just started, you'll probably be able to make it. Okay, Charlottesville. Come back. Take it to the place. It's the rotors. You've lost your brakes and you got to switch out the rotors. Oh, okay. In fact, service the whole thing while you're at it. Service the whole thing. You know, I look at the list. He's also fixed all of that. And then he says, also got to change the air conditioning belt. Fine. Turn on the air conditioner on the way home. Puts out heat. Bring it back. I think you got it wrong this time. Okay, we'll check. No, it's not us. It's the Freon. The Freon is completely just out. And we'll have to check it for leaks. Okay. Fine. You know, they fixed it. $1,000 later, I sat there and I thought, you know, I went through this entire thing and I did not thank God one bit. And then I come to this text and say, you know, this might have something to do with what I'm just talking on this next, you know, this next week. And I realize, boy, it is hard. It takes a lot of faith. It takes a whole re-education of my being that when pain comes, not to sit there and say, thank you for the pain, but to seek to discern God's purposes in this. That's why he's going to tell you, pray for wisdom in the trial. So we'll talk about that next week. But that's what he's saying. We're to rejoice. And the next thing, can you, by the way, I'm going to ask you, can you rejoice? Are you at a point right now where you can thank God for the trials in your life? Can you thank God for the trials that have already occurred but have left you embittered up until now? The thing with your parents, the thing with your ex-boyfriend or girlfriend, or your ex-spouse, or the employment, or the loss of job, or that person that's hurt you, or that physical problem, or the inadequacies of the person you're married to now, and how they have let you down. Can you thank God, knowing his purpose? The next thing he says in verse 4, not only to consider joy, but to let endurance have its perfect result. That word let, it means to cooperate. In other words, he's saying, hey, in the middle of the trial, quit fighting. Quit getting angry. Quit throwing your tantrum. By the way, what we do is Americans... Do you know what the instinct of American is when a trial comes? I'll tell you almost exactly. I can buy my way out of this. I can buy my way. Almost every single time, it's always something where you think you can buy your way out. If it's not out of the circumstances, I'll buy something that'll make me happy to anesthetize the pain. We have an attitude that somehow, I can figure my way out. I can reason my way out. And God says, no, let endurance have its perfect result. In fact, that regulates everything he's going to say in the rest of this text. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith. Then the two examples, verse 9, but let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. Verse 10, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation. In other words, he's saying, in all of this, you need to submit. That's not my response. My response is to fight and squirm and connive and use my wits and somehow try to get out of it. If I just switch jobs, if I could just do this, if I could just get away, you know, somehow the pain will, rather than say, Lord, I thank you for what you're doing. Back in the 1930s and 40s, Carol Lombard was one of the most famous actresses in America. She was wife of Clark Gable. A beautiful actress. You know, most people don't know, Carol Lombard was in a terrible car accident. And she received that car accident, some facial scars, some injuries. Plastic surgery back then was less developed than it is today. Patients underwent painful operations to repair damage or to improve their beauty. Back in those days, the surgeons did not use anesthetics, either local or general, because they thought it would interfere with the final product. So this famous actress was forced to face a choice. She could submit to the severe pain on the operating table, or she could lose her beauty. Lombard chose pain. Oh, it wasn't the pain that restored her beauty. Two things did that. The skill of the surgeon and her willingness to submit on the table to his scalpel. God comes to you and says, I want to change you. I want to carve away the parts that are not Christ-like. I do it through trials. It's not the pain that's the good part, but it's the skill of the surgeon who is God. And my willingness to let him work. We need that kind of heart. I think many of you, just like myself, you and I have got to come to terms with God. Every single person in this room, if you have a pulse and have heard anything I said this morning, have pain in your life. There are things that are wrong. There are habits in your life of anger, of bitterness, of criticism, of ways in which we're trying to strategize to make the pain less. And what we really need to do is to take these areas in our life where God has brought trials, and thank Him. Thank Him. And ask Him to give us a heart of submission. What I'd like to do is just take a few moments for silent prayer. God wants to speak to you this morning. And He wants you to speak to Him. To come to terms with issues. We'll just pray silently. And then I'm going to show you one last thing. In the overhead, I'd like you to see a hymn that we have sung many, many times. Traditional American hymn. It's called How Firm a Foundation. I'm amazed over these last months how much these words have reached out and grabbed me. I've sung them sort of stupidly for years, really all my Christian life, and never probably really took to heart what they're really saying. And yet, as our church has gone through a number of trials, and myself, how much they've came, these words have spoken to me about God. Had a family just this morning who's, yesterday morning, a brother-in-law died. Been married 1 year. There are three families who have loved ones who are facing imminent death, sure death. Numbers of folks who are struggling with deep family problems. Listen to this. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He hath said? To you who for refuge have Jesus have fled. You know what He's saying? He's saying, you have a great foundation, not just for salvation, but for God's work and plan in your life. It's based upon His word and His sure promises. And now, if you'll notice, every one of the stanzas that follow is actually a quote. It's as if it's putting words in the mouth of God, coming out of the Scripture. The writer of this hymn, it seems to me, he was reading as if he were reading the book of James. Fear not, I am with thee. O be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. He's talking about now. I will strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. He's making you better. He's conforming you to the image of Christ. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. The world around me, the flesh, death, the fallenness of this place. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, no never, no never forsake. I'd like you to listen to him again for the first time. It's Fernando Ortega does his arrangement on this. If you would, just play it. Just listen and we'll conclude.
What more can he say than to you? omnipotent hand. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only desire thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine.
Please stand, if you would, for the benediction. Again, I'll be over in the corner over here for anyone who would like to pray. And the rest of you, I'd like to encourage you to go ahead and help put up the chairs. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Amen.